Acts chapter 13, verse 13, we'll begin at. That's page 1107 in the Church Bibles. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian, Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving them their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, and the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you are looking for there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is us that this message of salvation has been sent. It is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news that God promised our ancestors. He has fulfilled for us their children by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is also stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further, but speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the words of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded to us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Well, there was a time, wasn't there, when it was taken for granted that forgiveness was a good thing. When to say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, wouldn't have raised an eyebrow. But recently, forgiveness has come under fire. We're told that forgiveness is part of the problem. When it comes to hashtag me too, forgiveness has enabled abuse to continue. Forgiveness assumes guilt, and people don't like that. Forgiveness assumes a moral superiority, that I'm in the place to forgive you. And all of this has very sharp edges, doesn't it, when placed in real-world situations. I know some of us have been reading through Forgive by Tim Keller, and in it he tells the story of a 13-year-old girl who doesn't come home. She was found 7 weeks later, tied hand and foot, having frozen to death. It's one thing to say, isn't it? I believe in the forgiveness of sins. But forgiveness has very sharp edges to it. How can God forgive that? Yeah, whilst forgiveness has come under fire, we can all imagine the damage that's done when forgiveness is missing. In her book on forgiveness, Julia Marsden tells the story of working in a primary school for a while and then in the staff room over break time one time. The conversation turned to a decision that had been made years and years before. The head had put in place an unpopular policy without consulting anyone. One of the senior staff there said this line, "I will never forgive him for that. Never." It was a remarkable moment for me, for suddenly I knew why so many things about the school were as they were. Relationships, atmosphere, dynamics in meetings, and all sorts of things had been soured and spoilt. The consequences of not forgiving are far-reaching and long-lasting. Maybe we've been on the receiving end of forgiveness withheld and have had to carry the terrible weight of guilt along with us. All this makes our passage today absolutely vital. We're working our way through the Apostles' Creed and have come to the statement, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And to do so, we're going to look at Paul's sermon in Pisidian Antioch. This is the beginning of Paul's mission to the Gentiles. At the very start of that mission, Luke records for us one of his sermons, a sample of the message that he was taking. This is the message that he was taking to the rest of the world, the message that changed the world. And here, verse 38, takes us to the very heart of that message. This is a summary of the Christian faith. Here is the deal that God offers. Verse 38. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Well, today I want to answer one question, really, and that is, why believe in the forgiveness of sins? Paul will give us two answers. Why believe in the forgiveness of sins? Firstly, from verses 26 to 31, because Jesus died as planned. Not enough to simply believe that Jesus died. Plenty of people believe, historians believe, that Jesus died. We have to believe in forgiveness because Jesus died as planned. Let's see how Paul makes that point to us again and again and again throughout the passage. Verse 23. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour Jesus, as he promised. Verse 27. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Verse 29. When they'd carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from a cross and laid him in a tomb. Now, Paul doesn't exactly say how it is that Jesus' death leads to the forgiveness of sins, except to say that God has already told us. He's written about it in the prophets and what was written about him. Luke wants us, expects us to have done a bit of background reading here. I assume what we have here, it's a long sermon, isn't it? But I assume what we actually have is a summary of Paul's sermon notes. And on the day, he'd have explained even more. He'd have explained verse 28 in light of the prophets. Verse 28, though they found no proper ground for death, a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Well, Jesus' innocence is explained in light of passages like Isaiah 53:6. We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus isn't dying for his own sins, he's dying for ours. And I assume he would have expanded on verse 29. When they carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross, from the tree or the pole. That word there is a very particular word, a word that's come up in Deuteronomy 21, 23. It said, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. It comes up again in Galatians 3:13. Paul here is in Pisidian Antioch. And if you just turn to the map that should be at the very back of your Bible, you'll find Galatia there, towards the middle on the far right. And just to the left of where it says Galatia, it also says Pisidian Antioch. Antioch, not in some of the Bibles. I think if you're in one of the darker red ones, you'll find it there. If not, just look over someone else's shoulder. I can reliably inform you, though, Pisidian Antioch is in Galatia, where a few months later, Paul would be writing to the people there the same message. And to those people he writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole, on a cross, on a tree. That same word coming up again. And that helps us to explain, doesn't it, why it is Jesus' death leads to the forgiveness of sins, to freedom, to justification. There is a swap that goes on here. When I was growing up, my brother and I used to enjoy collecting those stickers that you'd put in a football sticker album, I think, favourite sports players, and shop. We'd spend a happy afternoon swapping shiny ones for the less valuable ones. And once a deal was made, well, that was final. What was his became mine, and what was mine became his. Here, though, it's far more serious. We're not trading stickers, we're trading situations with Jesus. When a person was executed in the Old Testament, it was usually by stoning, and then the body would be hung on a tree as a symbol of divine rejection, a symbol of being cursed. That is what the Bible says that every sin deserves: death and divine rejection. But instead of my body being stoned and hung on a tree, cursed and cut off from God, Jesus takes my place and my punishment, and instead I take his place and his blessing. What is mine became his, and what is his became mine. Jesus became sin for us, and we become righteous in his place. Jesus has done more than just wiped our slate clean and brought us back to zero. He's brought us back to 10 out of 10, the obedience that we should have offered God, well, we have. Which is why Paul can say in verse 39, through him everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Justification means more than just as if I'd never sinned. It means just as if I've always done what's right. We are justified because Jesus has obeyed in our place. He's kept the law of Moses for us. Why believe in the forgiveness of sins? Well, not just because Jesus died, but because Jesus died as planned. There are plenty of people who die. You could, in fact, say, actually, everyone will die, won't they? There are plenty of people who are crucified. But only Jesus died as God planned, to fulfill the words of the prophets read every Sabbath, to carry out what was written about him. I heard of one pastor who was having a lunch and discussing with some lawyer friends Jesus's death. And the question that kept coming up again and again and again was the matter of interpretation. Events happen all the time, don't they? How do we know that your interpretation of things is the right one? Someone goes speeding past you on the motorway. What does that mean? Are they a boy racer? Is their wife in labour and they're rushing to the hospital? Are they an undercover cop and having to rush to an incident? Lots of people die. Lots of people were crucified. Are we justified to give his death such significance? What makes your interpretation the right one? Well, Paul wants us to know. We have the right interpretation. Jesus' death didn't come out of the blue. It's part of a much bigger story. For 4,000 years beforehand, God has been paving the way. He'd explained the significance in intricate detail, speaking and acting and promising and performing, showing us our need for it time and time and time again. This has been God's plan for his world since before the creation began. So that when Jesus did come and die on a cross, we know exactly what it means. It means the forgiveness of sins. We believe in the forgiveness of sins because Jesus died as planned. And I just want to spend a few moments thinking about how that defeats some of our objections to this forgiveness. Some people won't just object to forgiveness on grounds of interpretation. They'll object to its effect. I mentioned earlier, some people say, well, I can't believe in forgiveness of sins because it allows abuse to continue. It brushes offences under the carpet, allows people to get away with it. Well, no. Forgiveness is not free. Forgiveness is not simply forgetting. Christians look sin squarely in the eye and can see it for what it actually is. God takes the offence even more seriously than we do. Sin really is that bad, so bad it had to be punished. Not just the sins which our society agrees with, but the sins it tolerates and celebrates as well. Nobody that stood at the foot of the cross would say that God takes sin lightly. The cross never says they get away with it. The cross never says forgiveness is cheap. The cross never says let sin continue. The cross will make us even more horrified by abuse and even more concerned to stop it. Others might object. You might object. I don't believe it because I don't need it. Really, I'm quite a nice person. And you might be true. But relative to who? You might be nicer than the people all around you. You're probably a lot nicer than me. But very rarely are we a good judge of our own character. I was reading this last week of Hermann Göring. When he was put on trial for the atrocities that he committed during the war, well, he had absolutely no sense of guilt. He thought that one day people would put up monuments in his name. Whilst the court decided his guilt is unique in its enormity, the record discloses no excuses for this man. I'm not saying you're as bad as him, far, far from it. But we do have an inbuilt tendency, don't we, to excuse and to justify our own actions. Easy to justify our temper as it's just I'm in the right and want other people to know it. Easy to justify being a bit selfish. Easy to justify why we're allowed over the speed limit when others aren't. But in the end, the verdict that matters isn't what we think of ourselves, isn't even what others think of us, but what God thinks. There's no pulling the wool over his eyes, and his standard is absolute perfection. Nobody can say, I don't need this forgiveness. On the other side of things, people might say, I don't believe it because I don't deserve it. Sometimes we'll surprise ourselves with our own capacity to sin and wonder, has God forgiven me for that? And you're quite right. You don't deserve it. Paul is very clear that our own efforts can never work. We can't keep the law, but Jesus can. And that's all that matters. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Notice there, set free from every sin. There is an ocean of mercy in that one word, every. Not just one sin, not just some sin, not just small sins, but every sin. Let that sink in for a moment. Every sin. This last week I rejoiced to read a wonderful line in a book which said, the validity of the verdict upon us depends solely on Christ. His death and resurrection releases believers from the debt of all their sins and secures them forever against all possibility of divine condemnation and rejection. It is not a verdict that is given today and then change tomorrow. It is an instantaneous act that is never repeated because it never needs to be. The moment someone puts his or her faith in Christ, God pronounces that verdict on that person, justified from everything. And the verdict once pronounced remains eternally settled. Our last objection's answered here too. I know many people wrestle with the thought, I don't believe it because I don't feel it. Feelings of guilt and regret can sometimes overwhelm feelings of forgiveness. And to a certain extent, I'd want to say, it really doesn't matter. Forgiveness isn't a feeling, but a declaration. Just as it's possible to feel guilty but not be, it's possible to feel forgiven, to be forgiven and not feel it. But our feelings have no bearing on God's verdict. The verdict once pronounced remains eternally settled. Of course, we'll want to remind ourselves of that verdict and keep coming back to it and keep singing of it to help ourselves feel what is true of us, what God has said about us. But on the days when we don't feel it, we don't need to despair. We'll often sing, won't we? When I stumble, when I sin, condemnation pressing in, then I'll stand on every promise of your word. When you are faithful to forgive, that in freedom I might live, so I'll stand on every promise of your word. Why believe in the forgiveness of sins? Well, because Jesus died as planned. Jesus died as promised. But if that's not enough, Paul brings a second argument to the table. Why believe in the forgiveness of sins? Well, because Jesus died as planned, but also because Jesus rose as planned. And again, notice, Paul is very keen for us to see that this definitely happened. People saw it, and it happened as God promised. At verse 30, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised to our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. And at this point, he enlists three verses from the Old Testament, which all point towards Jesus being raised from the dead. Psalm 2. You are my son, today I have become your father. Isaiah 55, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Now, it might not be immediately clear exactly how each of those passages is pointing towards Jesus being somehow one day raised from the dead. That is until you remember that hanging around in the background behind each of these passages is a promise that God had made to David, that God would one day put a son of David on David's throne to rule and reign forever, to be a king who wouldn't die. So when Psalm 2 talks about about becoming a son, it's talking about becoming that son, the son of David who would reign forever. That is the blessing that is promised to David, a son who wouldn't die, but would reign as king forever. Each passage is pointing us towards Jesus' resurrection, that he would rise triumphant from the dead. But each one also teaches us about the forgiveness of sins. Because rolled together with the promises of an eternal king are also the promises of eternal forgiveness. Psalm 2 offers forgiveness for those who have been at war with the king. It offers them to kiss his son, to come to him for forgiveness. It says, blessed are all who take refuge in him, who find his forgiveness. Isaiah 55 will also say, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, the promises of this coming kingdom will also be a promises of a kingdom of forgiveness. Jeremiah 31:34. No longer will they teach their neighbour or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will remember their wickedness no more and remember their sins no more. Micah chapter 7:19. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. God will deal with our sins so thoroughly, it will be as if it's lost to the infinite depths of the ocean, never again to be seen. Again, Paul is giving us an interpretation of events. What does it mean for us that Jesus rose from the dead? Verse 37. The one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Now, why believe in the forgiveness of sins? Well, because Jesus rose just as God planned. Jesus' resurrection, his coronation, is inescapably linked with the promise of forgiveness of sins. This week is election week, isn't it? And all over our TVs have been dominated by the promises and policies that parties will make if they come into power. And that's important, isn't it? But even more important are the policies and promises that God has made for when his king comes into power. His policy is the free forgiveness of sins in his son's name. And as Jesus has risen from the dead and been enthroned in power, that new policy has come into place. Forgiveness of sins is now proclaimed to you. Notice that isn't applied to everyone generally, like a nationwide tax break would be. It has to be taken up individually. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from sin. It is not the case that the world has been given a general pardon and will automatically be forgiven. Forgiveness is open to anyone who believes. The entry requirements are unbelievably low. Simply believe. Take God at his word. Take him up on his offer. Say, well, yes, that forgiveness is something I could use. Please forgive me. And that in part is why we get the warning in verse 40. It matters how we respond. Verse 40, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. It's a quote from Habakkuk, where God warns his people that he's going to bring judgment upon their sins. And the people of that day hear that warning and say, yeah, right. That's never going to happen. I don't need his forgiveness because I don't think he'll judge. Noah and the flood is another example, isn't it, of how God's people didn't think they needed his forgiveness because they didn't think God cared about sin. To scoff is to mock, to jeer, or to reduce something to a punchline. And the warning is, don't scoff at the one thing that will save you. Now, see, there was a time when I used to scoff at the idea of wearing a bike helmet. It was when I was a child, and they were very uncomfortable and very big and slightly nerdy to be driving around with a bike helmet on. That is until a friend of a friend of mine was cycling through the Lake District, and he was going over one of these really high passes. I think it was Kirkstone Pass, and he was in a race, and it was a very rainy day, and he was coming down the pass far too quickly to take that turn. So instead of hitting the corner and going round it, the wheels skidded out from underneath him, and his head hit into a dry stone wall. He was there for a few hours until the air ambulance managed to pick him up. He had to be put into a medically induced coma and taken to hospital for a long, long time of recovery. And the doctor said, if he hadn't been wearing his helmet, he wouldn't be here with us today. Needless to say, I no longer cycle without a helmet, and I certainly don't make a joke of those who do. Don't scoff at the one thing that will save you, but believe in the forgiveness of sins. Not just the forgiveness of sins generally, but the forgiveness of your sins. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. Why believe in the forgiveness of sins? Well, because Jesus died as planned, and because Jesus rose as planned.